So let's have a look in our Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 30. It has to be one of my favorite passages of Scripture. So when I prayed, I thought this is a good place to start with a weekend together. It's the life of David, and we learn so much about David. We learn something of the heart of Jesus, of course, who came as the son of David. We learn about a man who was a man after God's own heart, of course, who would do anything God wanted him to do, as it says in Acts 13. And we also learn about a man who served the purposes of God for his generation, also in Acts 13. And for me, that's the sign of success. If you want to know what success is, it's not how much money you can earn, not how famous you are, not how many books you write, how many sermons you preach, how many churches you plant, not how many friends you have on your Facebook. Success really is, do you have the heart of God? Will you hear his voice and do what he asks you to do? And will you serve the purposes of God in your generation? Will you find that bigger plan that God is doing in your day and be part of that in whatever part he calls you to be part of? David got that. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. That's why he's successful. And he struggled, though, to get there. It wasn't easy for him. Sometimes we read about Bible heroes, and we think that they just kind of got there, you know. They had no training. They had no formation of their spiritual life. They were just these people who were called by God, strangely anointed, and just then everything worked out for them. But if you read the scripture, you find that there's no one like that. You know, even Jesus gets tested. Isn't that right? And so the testing happens, and the testing happens to shape us so that we can become the people God wants us to be, that we can make a choice to choose to serve him, that we're not robots. And so when testing comes, James says, count it all joy. And that's very hard to do because it's just never nice, never a comfortable place to be in. But if you know God is shaping you for something else, then actually you can count it all joy. You can see the benefit that's happening into your life, and you can see what this plan and purpose of God is so that you can have a heart after God to serve his plan and purpose. And he's always greater than what our plan is. We always seem to settle for just something, you know, less. Bruce Coburn, that wonderful Canadian singer-songwriter, said, the trouble with normal is it always gets worse. And that is the trouble with normal. Eh? You just, when you're average, but next week you're not average anymore. And you've just got to keep growing, keep extending yourself, keep on hearing God's heart, keep moving. And that's what makes life exciting. That is also what makes life kind of a little bit edgy and not comfortable. So we're going to learn from David, this incredible, incredible man. Just if you read the Psalms and you read his life in 1 and 2 Samuel, which a good chunk of the scriptures dedicated to him, 1 Chronicles as well. So much of scripture, probably more than any other character, is dedicated to David. You know, Jesus and Paul are probably the only other two that are anything near the life of David. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev in Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the woman and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Anoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Now what we have to see here, what's happening in David's life as he goes back to Ziklag, is that if you read up to this place, you see that David has been persecuted by Saul. He's not yet king. That happens in 2 Samuel when Saul dies in the battle. And David has been persecuted probably for about 7 or 8 years, Bible scholars tell us. He's been on the run just for chapter after chapter after chapter. He's had two opportunities to kill King Saul, if you remember, and never did. Spared his life, said, why should I touch God's anointed? God will do it in his time. But he has got to the point where he's got so despondent and lost heart that he's joined the Philistine army. And so now he's marched with the Philistines against King Saul, and they're going to have this great battle. But halfway as they begin to march and halfway to the battle, some of the Philistine commanders start to grumble and say, this guy David, he's from Judah, and he's one of Saul's people, even though Saul wants to kill him. And when we get into the battle, he's going to turn and he's going to turn on us. So tell him to go home. And David's like, hey, I've only been persecuted by this King Saul. I want to see him killed. And don't do this. I'm on your side. And they say, no, we don't trust you. They send him home. 3 days ago, he marches home. And that's very important to see that they turn him around. And 3 days later, he gets back home to Ziklag and finds that his whole village has been burnt. His wives, his children, everything he has taken off. So in the providence of God, we're going to see something here that happens in an incredible way. Because we also read the chapter before this that Saul also gets despondent and also gets discouraged. And he goes to the witch of Endor because he can't hear God's voice anymore. He hasn't stopped hearing God's voice for chapters and chapters ago. Became very dictatorial, wants to kill David. Goes through some heart searching when David says, hey, here, I've got your spear, I've got your jug, you know, I was in your camp, I could have killed you. And he's like, oh, David, my son, you know, I've sinned, you're more righteous than me, I'll never do this again, forgive me, you know, and the very next chapter he's out to kill him again. Strange, it's amazing, isn't it? How quickly people forget their vows before God. And this king just didn't get it. He was so threatened by David. David wanted to be a help to Saul, and he was, but Saul was so threatened by the one helping him, which is so incredibly terrible. And so Saul then wants to kind of get out of this misery he's in, not hearing God. So he goes to the witch of Endor, and he asks what's going to be going on, and she calls up Samuel. And Samuel then tells Saul, tomorrow you and your sons will be together with me. So we know that as the reader. David doesn't know that. And that's very important for us because as we come to this chapter, we see David doing some things that God knows about, that we are privileged to know about because we've been informed, but David has no idea of what's going on. But yet he's responding in a way that is so correct because of what God is doing, but he doesn't know it. But because his heart is after God and because he's inquiring after God, he's finding himself serving the purposes of God even though he doesn't know it. All right, so, and that's so important for you and I. Because many times in our lives when we find tests like this, we don't realize that the day before, God has already set circumstances up for us to pass the test and for us to be like David. The very next day, Saul's dead and David becomes king. If he had failed this test, he wouldn't have been the king. And he didn't know that. He didn't know this is the last day. He's been on the run for 8 years. When you've been on the run for 8 years, when you've got trouble for 8 years, you don't know that tomorrow is the day it's going to break through. And sometimes what happens is when you get a test like this, you just give up. You just, 8 years, where's God? Where's this all going? What does this all mean? Incredible the way this passage has been written. That we get informed, it's like the book of Job, where you have those chapters 1 and 2, where God comes and the devil comes and he says to, you know, God says to Satan, hey, have you seen my servant Job? And he's righteous, and the devil's like, yeah, he only serves you because you bless him. And he's like, no, take away the blessing, and he'll still serve me, he'll still worship me. And they say, okay, let's have a test. Job doesn't know about that. He never gets to hear about that. But we, the reader, are privileged to this insight into something that's happened in the heavens that affects earth and the decisions people make. So this, we're in exactly the same case here again. And our lives are the same. Which is incredible to think, isn't it, that God is previous, as someone said. God is always previous. He's always arrived there before we arrive there. And he's always got a plan. And to forget that he's got a plan is to forget that he's God. And it's so wonderful. This is such an encouraging chapter. It is amazing, eh? It is just incredible. And yet, so we read it in Scripture again and again. And then we find our own test and we forget. Because we are just mortal, and as Graham Cook, that wonderful prophet, said, every level, a new devil. And that's the problem. Every time you move on with God, every time you go into something more, the devils get bigger and bigger. And you begin to think, oh, I've got the victory, you know, how come? But then there's a bigger devil and a new level, though. So if we understand something of how God works, it can help us to break through. And not just to give up, and not just to say, oh, where's it all going? It's going to the place of victory. It's going to the place we can break through. So we're going to learn here from David what I've called seven effective habits of David, with apologies to Stephen Covey. All right. But you see seven things in his life that are so effective that come out in this one chapter, but you see that he's been trained for that over and over and over and over. Or we could call it taking back what the devil stole. All right, there was that wonderful song many years ago, going to take back what the devil stole, all right? And that's what David's doing in this chapter. He goes and he takes back what the devil stole. And so for our lives, if we can learn these seven effective habits, and they can help us to become effective, and they really are habits. They're not just keys. They're habits. They're lifestyle. They're things that we need to form in our lives, as David did, so that when we need them in the day of testing, they're there. We can dig deep and find what's been deposited. And not just like, oh, okay, God, you know, produce some magic. I keep telling the church in Singapore where I am, because they're quite superstitious in Asia, you know, they keep telling them, it's not magic. It's not magic. They kind of think God will just come, you know. No, it's not magic. If you read the scripture, it's supernatural. There is power, but it's not just magic. You're not manipulating the supernatural unseen forces. You are cooperating with a God who is building something new on this planet. And so it's a whole different thing when you find, oh, I'm a partner with the unseen God who speaks to me, who helps me, who encourages me. I'm not trying to manipulate him to get my way. I'm not trying to get him to answer my prayer just because I learned how to pray properly. I'm changing my heart to be like David, a man after God's own heart who will do everything he asked me to do and serve the purpose of God in my generation. That's what we have to see as our mandate as Christians. And so here's David. So he goes back. And so it says his men want to kill him, but it says, but David found his strength in the Lord his God. And so the first thing I want to say is that the first habit of David is really in verse 4, when it says David and his men wept aloud. And if I think of David, and I just think of who he is, I just think he's a man of passion. I mean, don't you? He's just this passionate man. He danced in the streets when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back. Yeah, when Uzzah, when he was stretched out his hand, remember, to steady the Ark, then it says, and David was angry with God because now this guy died and they didn't get to fulfill the plan that David had. But then he said, after that, and then he was afraid of God. So here you have this man who weeps like Jesus wept, who's passionate, he feels things deeply, who dances in the street, who is angry, who's afraid, his emotions come out. It's just a wonderful picture of this incredible manly man, this warrior king who's a poet and a singer. It's just like he's so balanced, he's so well-rounded, but his heart is so big and so large, and he's a man of such love. And you read the Psalms and how vulnerable he is when he's struggling. He just speaks of his life and what he's struggling through, but then he always comes back and centers himself in God, the covenant that God has with him and the promises of God and who God is. And that's what's so wonderful about him, and that's why the Psalms become so incredibly wonderful for you and I. Because we can identify with them. And we kind of lose something when we try to make the Psalms into theology. Because sometimes they have very bad theology. They're asking to go and kill people and grind them in the dust and break their teeth and smash their babies, you know. And you think, oh, is this what we're supposed to do? It's very bad theology, some of it. Some of it's like, where's God? You know, how long? How long, God? You know, where are you, God? Why do you hide your face? That's very bad theology. Because he's not hiding his face. He's testing, but we think he is. But it's very real experience, isn't it? And that's why they're so good for us. And that's why, my friends, if you can read the life of David together with the Psalms of David, you get to see something much more. It's said of William Shakespeare that he's one of those people who wrote so much about people and how people think. I heard a Scottish doctor speaking once, and he said, if you want to know anything and everything there is about mental health, just read William Shakespeare. He said, once you've read the end of Shakespeare, you will know everything there is to know. There's nothing more to teach you. He understood people. But it's said about him, this man who understood people so incredibly well, who wrote these plays about people, that we know very little about William Shakespeare. It's even doubtful who he was. And did he actually write all those plays? Who was this guy, William Shakespeare? Not true of David. We've got all these Psalms, 74 Psalms written by David that we know. And yet we've got this life of David too. So we see his songs and then we see his life. And some of the songs are matched up just by the little headings that they're given. And so you see, oh, this is the man and these are the songs. And sometimes they don't seem to connect too well. Because he's being so vulnerable and so open. And then he's being this warrior just going and winning the war. You know, but you see, actually he's afraid. He's terrified. But he trusts God and he goes and wins the battle. If we just had Samuel and not the Psalms, we'd get a wrong perspective on David's life. We just think, oh, he's just anointed. That's why he just does it, you know. God's with him. He's like Samson. Just gets up there and gets the jawbone of a donkey and just beats all the Philistines. And then just like, you know, magic. Ah, and then comes home. And then we can never do that because we don't have that kind of anointing. And then we pray, oh, God, anoint me, anoint me, anoint me, anoint me. And you think, oh, man, there's no power. But when you see the struggles he goes through, so, so encouraging. And if we can push through with God, be passionate for God. Be full of life for God. Get a heart after David's heart, because he got a heart after God's own heart. I was watching TV some time ago. My girls called me many years ago and said, come, Dad, it's the Oscars, come watch. And so they were giving the Oscar prizes out, and there was this guy, Bernardo Benigni, who I never knew who he was. He made a movie called Life is Beautiful. I don't know if you remember it. And so they give him the best movie of the year, and they're opening up the envelopes. And Sophia Loren is doing the presentation, and she says, and the movie of the year is Bernardo Benigni, and everyone claps, and he's sitting at the back here, well, halfway at the back of Bernardo Benigni. He's on a seat back here, and he's this tiny little Italian guy, and he jumps up on his chair, you know, like, I'm the winner. And he ran to the front. He's like, Sophia, I want to kiss you. And I am so happy because, you know, I don't have English, but my heart, you know, I want to kiss every one of you. And thank you for this great honor, this great wonderful honor. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I thought, I want to see that movie. I mean, he makes a movie called Life is Beautiful, and then you see the guy, he lives the life. He didn't come up, oh, yes, I'm Italian, you know, thank you, Sophia, thank you, everyone, I want to kiss you goodbye, you know, like, no, he's so full of life. I see, this man, he's got life inside of him, he's got love. He said, I want to come and jump in the ocean of love I feel from all of you. I'm like, yeah, I feel it too. So wonderful. And I think David was like that. And he was something like that, that when people were around him, they got the sense of love. He wasn't afraid to, oh, you know, I'm a man, I'm a warrior. Just don't talk about love. I mean, you know, that's for the songs only. You see his passion. You see here, when things go wrong, he weeps. He's not like, oh, man, dudes, we don't cry. You know, cowboys don't cry. And we're just going to, you know, stiff upper lip. And so it's all lost. Sorry, guys, let's go home. Now he weeps till he can't weep anymore. And he expresses his emotion. He's not afraid of his own emotions. And in the West today and the world today, Asia today, we're so afraid of our emotions. We're so afraid that they'll be out of control. We're so afraid they'll hijack us and take us to a place we don't want. Which is why we need to put them into control, especially when we come together, when we worship and we pray as the people of God. Because serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, you know. And so David did that. He really did. And that's why he's to be loved and to be admired. And the first thing about him is he's passionate. He just is passionate. And it's a secret for you and I. It's an effective habit. And then secondly, it says here that David found his strength in the Lord his God, in verse 6. He encouraged himself. I think it was the King James that says, he found his courage. He encouraged himself. He put courage into himself in the presence of his God. He knew the presence of God. He's just wonderful. You see it in the Psalms. You see it in his life always. You see it in him as a psalmist, as a singer. When things go right, he writes a song. When things go wrong, he writes a song. He's always there expressing himself. And writing, if you write a song, or if you just journal, or if you write something a little bit more serious, like not just journaling, but write an article about trying to express your thoughts and ideas and emotions for someone else to read, writing crystallizes your thoughts. Writing helps you to become in touch with yourself and to kind of edit all those many, many thoughts and emotions that go through your mind and organize them a bit and put them in a place where others can actually look in and see and understand, especially poetry, especially songs, because there's something about the rhythm of poetry that just brings something new out. It's, I don't know, God-given, I think. But if any of you write songs or write poetry or just journal, you'll find that it is in writing you discover, you find yourself writing things that you didn't plan to write. Because the process of going through this, churning through ideas, helps you to become clearer. And it's a good thing for us. It's not easy to do. It's a huge discipline. But here it pays off for David. He's been doing this all his life. And now when he really needs God, when they've burned down the village, they've taken the wives and children, they've taken all his goods, he's left with nothing else. Saul is his enemy, he wants to kill him. The Philistines who he joined don't trust him and sent him home. Now he's been burned. His own men want to stone him and kill him. He's left with absolutely nothing. Yet he finds his courage in the Lord his God. This is not the first time David has met with God. This is probably under the most difficult circumstances, but it's his training up to this point that helps him to break through. And so for you and I, every level, a new devil, we need to say, okay, help us, Lord. Help us with this training. Help us to break through. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, let's look there and see. David brings the ark into Jerusalem. And he writes this song, this 1 Chronicles 16. So he just brought the ark into Jerusalem. He writes a song that we can read there in 1 Chronicles 16, and we see some of it in some of the Psalms reflected again, Psalm 105, etc. But in verse 4, it says, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to extol, thank and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, that's this new NIV, 2012, I think it is. To extol. But the margin, which is what the ESV says, is to petition or invoke. And I like the word invoke. That's what the ESV says. It's a much better word. To invoke the presence of God. To make God present. You write a song or you sing a song to make God present. Of course, we know God is always present. But there are WhatsApp waves and, you know, TV waves and radio waves going through here as well, always present. But you have to invoke them by getting a receiver and getting the right thingy, Bob, on your phone. I might get the password, and then you can invoke it. You can get to see that it's present. And so, yes, it's always present, but it's no good if it's always present and you can't tap into that presence. Which is what David wants them to sing the song for. That he wants them to know that God is present and to know the presence of God and to feel the presence of God and to enjoy the presence of God and to find out why God is present, what he's going to do with his presence. Not good enough just to know. We do have to also feel. We don't just feel God, but we also know God. So the two come together, the Spirit and the Word working together. And they work together so well through song. And so when we come to worship, it's good for us to also know we want to invoke the presence of God. When Elisha was asked to prophesy by the king, and he said, okay, bring me a harpist. Let them play some music. And then he starts to prophesy. Music has a wonderful way of being spiritual, of allowing God or even demon spirits to come into the room. It's spiritual. And that's why some people are terrified of music. But we as Christians need to say, no, we are invoking the living God. We're not worried about the demonic powers. They're going to flee at the name of Jesus. They're going to flee when the living God is invoked. And so we don't worry about, okay, what we're doing here. If you ask for a gift from your God, you're not going to give you a scorpion. And that's what the Bible says. Eh? So we don't worry. But we've got to also invoke. We've got to get involved with stilling ourselves, quieting ourselves, letting our heart hear the heartbeat of God. No good being distracted in turmoil, on your phone, doing the Facebook, you multitask at the back, you know, to try and worship. It's a contradiction. It doesn't happen. You can't multitask with worship. You can't multitask with prayer. You can't multitask any relationship. You can multitask driving your car because it's on autopilot. You can multitask, you know, just cleaning up the garbage and singing a song because you're on autopilot. But you can't multitask relationships unless you put them on autopilot and then you actually demean the person you're multitasking. Because they're like, are you listening? Are you with me? And it's like, no, I don't hear a thing you're saying. But I'm here and I'm nodding at all the right times, you see. But you can't do it to God. Can't do it with your spouse. Can't do it with your kids. Relationships can't be multitasked. You just can't do them. They have to be focused and primary, and you invoke the presence of God. Now, David had learned this, if you remember, in Saul's palace. Because I'm sure you know this, the account of David, that Saul was troubled by a demonic spirit. And then he asked his people, is there anyone here who can help? And they said, yeah, there's a young boy, he plays the harp and he's really good. And then David came, and when David played, the spirit, evil spirit left Saul. But sometimes Saul was so jealous of David that he had a javelin, remember, and he would try to kill him. So if David didn't play well and the spirit stayed with Saul, the evil spirit, he would be dead. So he learned to invoke the presence of God on the behalf of the king Saul in a way that his life depended on it. So this is pretty good training, isn't it? Imagine we did that with all our worship leaders. Kind of like, you know, that American pop idol or whatever it is, you know. And you're, all right, come here, all right. And we all stand with a javelin. And no one feel the presence of God. Okay, come. Okay, next, come. Get Simon Cowell in the front row, you know. Like, oh, you don't give up your day job. Go, all right, next. Not a great way to treat people in the church, but it's the way David learned. It's God's training program for David, where he quickly figured out, I better have a good song, and I better have good words, and I better know that God's presence comes. I better practice and go through this thing to see it works. Because when I get in the presence of the king, if it doesn't work, I'm dead. What a training, eh? What a training. You think that's only the training. For most of us, that would be success, wouldn't it? If you're the guy who can chase away evil spirits and save your life, you'd think, man, put me on the front page of the Christian magazine because here I am. The harpist of all harpists. For David, that was just the beginning. That was what got him to this point, and this point was what got him to that point. Amazing. Every level, a new devil. And so the training that God brings us, even if it's tough and seems to be life-threatening, let's dig deep with God and say, God, help us to push through. Because you've got something more for us. Because you're previous, you've got a plan, and we want to serve that plan. You've got an outrageous plan for every life. You've got an outrageous plan for every church. And we've got to push through to win some battles that are really difficult battles in the heart, battles of the heart, so that we can live in those plans. All right, let's look at 1 Samuel 30. Go back there. So we've looked at two things so far. So, David found his strength in the Lord. He encouraged himself in God. Then, verse 7, then David said to Abithar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abithar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind, 200 of them who were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. So here we see that, thirdly, David is a man of prayer. He inquires of his God. He doesn't just say, okay, great, now that I feel encouraged because the presence of God is with me, I'm going to go and do what I feel to do. No, he inquires, shall I pursue them or shouldn't I? Is this the right thing to do or not the right thing to do? He's still asking God. And prayer has so much to do with listening. You know, there's a wonderful sense of prayer being encouraging in the presence of God, the worship as you enter into his courts with thanksgiving and with praise. But then it comes to the point of listening to God. And what are you saying, God, about this situation? And if we could listen more, I'll speak to myself as well, how much more victories couldn't we have in our lives? If we could just hear, because once you hear God's voice, you know, faith comes from hearing the voice of God. And man, if we could be like David and inquire and then hear, we would have so many more victories. And that's what we want to encourage ourselves to do, to inquire and hear, to still ourselves, to listen, to hear the voice of God, and to see, what are you saying, God? What are you speaking to us about? Well, how do we prepare our hearts in prayer? Just, you know, I've found so many times traveling that as I pray for a trip, I mean, I can think of once we were going to Taiwan, and I'm praying, and I'm like, God, will you help us in Taiwan? Will you be with? And I'm like, I don't even have a visa. But as I just start to think about the trip, I don't even have a visa. I can't even go on this trip. I better be right today, go and get that visa. If I hadn't just prayed that simple prayer, Lord, help us, I wouldn't have even got there. Just so much of prayer is also just envisioning yourself in that situation, which is a very good technique. But envisioning yourself with God and His help is an extraordinary technique and can help you to know what to do and how are you going to handle this situation. Rudolph Giuliani, who was the mayor of New York City with 9/11, he was the district attorney before that, so he was a legal man, and his philosophy on life was over-prepare. Over-prepare. Because he'd been involved in court and legal battles. And he said, when you go to court and they start to cross-question you, if you don't know this background of the scenario and everything that's going on, you lose the case, even if you should have won. But if you over-prepare, if you know everything about everything, you can answer the questions and you can win, which is quite a way to live your life, isn't it, to over-prepare. And so what he did when he became the mayor of New York City is he started to do some mock preparation exercises, assuming that a football stadium had a terrorist attack, assuming that a hospital was bombed, assuming that there was something down in New York City that went wrong. And he began to develop a team around him with the chief of fire, with the police chief, with the chief of emergencies, and all those who were part of the running of New York City, which was a $40 billion budget in those days. Was much as the country of Singapore in those days. Imagine that. One little city, New York City. If you ever went up the World Trade Center, I don't know if any of you went up before it came down, but Giuliani had a little sign up there saying, welcome to New York City, center of the world. Capital of the world. It was. It really was. I mean, it still is very much a capital of the world, but in those days it really was. $40 billion budget for a mayor, not a head of state. And he said he ran New York City basically on his morning meetings with the heads of all his departments. And so he went through these operations of having these mock attacks, and they would just set up a command center away from City Hall, and they'd find a place in a hotel somewhere, and then they'd have the command center, and then because they knew that this could be a target, it could be bombed. So they'd set up the command center, and then they'd go through these exercises. And people told him, it's a waste of money, you're wasting time, New York is never going to happen, we can't just keep on and on and on. But when 9/11 happened, he was ready. And then he became world famous for being the man who handled the situation under pressure and did what was right. But why? Because he prepared. Prayer helps you to prepare. It helps you to prepare. Just the fact that you walk through with God the situation, whatever it might be, speaking to your boss about a difficult situation, speaking to your colleague about some issue that's relational and not going well, speaking to your school teacher or someone in your school who's bullying and threatening and not doing the right thing. Walking through in prayer with God helps you to know what you're going to say and what you're going to do. Just to arrive cold and think, God, be with me, please. God, 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 help me, help me, help me, God, is not good enough. And David was a man who prepared in prayer. We can see his whole life prepared for this point. You know, he didn't just kind of say, oh, now I need you, God. Come, now what should we do? He's prepared in prayer. He's gone through his life doing that. Christopher Robin, you know, the Winnie the Pooh series, Christopher Robin and Winnie the Pooh. Christopher Robin said that organizing is what you do before you do something so that when you do what you got to do, it's not all mixed up. So organizing is what you do before you do something so when you do what you got to do, it's not all mixed up. So that's what you do. You organize it beforehand. And if you organize in prayer, you can get your life ready for what's going to happen, or at least have some scenarios or some opportunities to think through some of those things that can help you to be victorious in the way you deal with things. It's very, very important that we're not just taken by surprise. And then the Holy Spirit can speak to you and prompt you, and you can actually hear His voice telling you. And it's like a word of knowledge that comes. Like, oh yeah, I know what's going to happen. But if you never start to see yourself there and imagine yourself there and walk yourself through it with God, even the Holy Spirit can't speak to you. And so it's a wonderful thing, prayer. It's a great and effective communication with God that helps us into our spiritual formation and into winning the battles we've got to win. And it certainly helped David. It really did help him just to prepare. My first time, I was from New Covenant Church in Bryanston, where Dudley Daniel was. Some of you may know him, who started the New Covenant Ministries International team. And so the first time I got to preach at Bryanston was I was working as an engineer, and I was part-time on the staff. Noel and I were pastors there. And Dudley phoned me one Sunday morning to say, can you preach tonight, Sunday night? I said, because I've just realized I've agreed to preach somewhere else. And so now I won't be able to preach at Bryanston tonight, and there's no one preaching there, so can you preach tonight? And I said, sure, I can. And he said, sure, are you ready? He said, I want you to come to the morning service. I don't want you sitting at home preparing. And I said, sure, I can. And he said, okay, great. But I could only say that because I'd heard God call me to preach many, many years before that. And so I believed if God calls you to preach, if God speaks to you and calls you, you don't wait for men to call you. And so I'd started to prepare messages to preach. No one ever asked me to preach. No one ever thought I could preach. I was an engineer. Engineers generally can't preach. Isn't that true? Some can. Actually, many pastors are engineers. It's a great training for thinking rationally. And then you've got to get the emotional side to life. Go back to one. Yeah, yeah, this is true. Go back to one. So your message has got some heart to it. Yes, or marry a lady with heart, then it can help you on the way. You know? Otherwise, you're left by yourself. So then I said, sure, because I had prepared. I had done this thing of preparing, and so it just became a saying that when Dudley asked me afterwards, you know, what did you do? I said, I have a sermon in my pocket. I've got this little sermon that I've written out, and it's in my pocket, and I'm ready. It's there. If you ask me any time, I can preach. I did that for years. I'd go to LTTs. I'd go to training. I'd have a sermon in my pocket. It's just like, they'd never asked me to preach many times. I wasn't disappointed. I knew that the day would come when I would need it. And when God asked me, I could pull it out and say, thank the Lord, I was faithful. If whatever God asks you to do, that's what you must do. Otherwise, are you serving God or are you serving men? Yes. Too many of the people in ministry are serving men. They're waiting for men to open the door. My heart was, God, if I kick this door open, how will I know you've called me? So I will get ready, and I'm asking you, God, you open the door in a supernatural way, then I can walk right through. And so what really encouraged me was the life of Joseph when he was in prison, you know, when he told the cupbearer in the back, you know, remember me, you know, when you go to Pharaoh, and then says, and they forgot. And 2 years later, the cupbearer is like, oh, yeah, I've made a mistake. There is this guy, Joseph, who can interpret dreams. And in Genesis 41, it says, so they called Joseph, and it says, so quickly he came and shaved and changed and went to Pharaoh's presence. So many people I have seen are praying and praying and praying and praying. For 2 years they're praying, and then the answer to the prayer comes, and then they're like, oh God, is this really you? I'm not quite sure. Give me a week to think about it. Let me pray through this. It's like, if God calls you, if God speaks to you, you start to get ready. So that when they call you, you can quickly shave, because they're probably calling in the middle of the night, put your good clothes on and go. You don't need any more confirmation. You've been preparing yourself all those years and with God and asking God to help you. So if he called you to be a worship leader, start to learn how to play the guitar or the piano. Start to write some songs. Don't wait for one day till the pastor comes and says, oh, can you lead worship next week? They're like, oh, no, I haven't practiced, you know. Don't just practice the week they ask you.
Excellent.
Because then that's not God calling you. That's them calling you. And you don't want men to call you into ministry. They can confirm the call of God, but God calls you, and you're faithful to God, and you prepare your heart for God. And if men take a long time to answer, that's fine. Don't become grumpy about it. Just say, good, I've got more chance to prepare, so when I get to do it, I can do it properly. Because organizing is what you do before you do something, so you don't all mix up when you do it. So whatever he calls you to do, called you to be a home group leader, you do that faithfully. You start to say, okay, what am I going to do if I lead a home group then? Better read the Bible. Better read some of these key chapters. Better have something to share with my people. Better find out how to get, you know, to cooperate with a worship leader, or get some CDs and put them on your DVD machine and play them and sing them, so that when the people come to your home, you can lead them, even if you're not a worship leader. I mean, learn to serve by giving them tea and coffee and making them feel welcome. Come and volunteer in the church to serve at the tea and coffee so that you know how to lead your own group, because you know how to make them feel welcome. Come and set the chairs out on Sunday or Friday night and put them out, and so that you know how to get your home ready, so that when people come, you they feel welcome. Don't just sit there and say, oh, I'm called to be a home group leader, but the pastors, they don't know it, man. They're so blur, they don't even see. And God's told me, God's given me a word. He promised me, but I'm just going to wait. God knows that I know. No, God knows, and he's looking for you to say, will you get ready? Do you believe it enough to start to do it, even if no one asks you? Then you get ready. And David lived his life like that. So we learn from him. We learn how to break through. So he comes, okay? David with the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. So he had a bias for action, which is lovely. I love that. Tom Peters, in his little book, In Search for Excellence, gives 8 little things, and you'll find many of those 8 tie up with David's 7. But one of them, I think it was number 1, was a bias for action. People who get on, companies who get on in life have a bias for action. In other words, it's Cadbury Schweppes' motto, ready, fire, aim. Because so much of life is ready, 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 aim, 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 ready, aim, aim, aim. Let's talk about this some more. Ready, ready, aim, 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 fire. Miss. Okay. When you're ready, fire, you've missed. You recalibrate, you get it right, then you fire. By the time the committee has talked it through, you've already killed 7 of them. Yeah. Yeah, just do it. Yeah? You get ready, fire, aim. You get on with it. You experiment. It's good to do things well, but when you are doing something for the first time, like David, yeah, he doesn't know what to do. Man, if he sits talking with his men and debating and where should we go and what should we do and how's this going to work out and who's got a better idea and let's think about, let's sleep on this. No. You just go with it. You've asked God, he said yes, you do it. Then you recalibrate. Then you sort things out. Because what I've found out is in all of life, you learn by doing. And you can't be perfect the first time you do something. This thing of perfectionism, it's such a paralyzing idea for people. You want to do it perfectly, but you've got no practice because you've never done it before. So you just paralyze because it's not good enough. So GK tested and said, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. All right. And people think I said that because I say it so much. I said, as Ian McKellar says, I said, no, I didn't say that, but I believe it. I wish I had said it, but I believe it. If a job's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. But don't keep doing it badly. That's not worth doing. There's no glory to God in that. But if it's worth doing, you start. And even if it's bad, just suck it up. Don't be so proud. Do it and recalibrate and change and get it right as you go along. No one wants to do things in a bad, shoddy way forever and ever. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about people who are paralyzed because they won't start because they're not perfect. And so we want to break through. Don't procrastinate. Don't put this thing off. Woody Allen said that turning up is 80% of getting the job done. Just turning up. I think that's true. It's true of so many of God's people. If they just turned up, they'd be 80% towards victory. Yeah. And just come to church on Sunday to worship with the saints, they'd be 80% to the place of breaking through. But they're feeling depressed, they're feeling full of self-pity, they're feeling sick, they're feeling lonely, so they don't come. You're like, whoa, why ever not? That's the devil's trick, you know. But if you just come, you break through. Almost a guarantee that 80% of the people here tonight were feeling tired before you arrived. Because you had a long week, Friday night, and you think, another thing. And that's just the devil's trick, man. He wants to keep us, keep thinking, we're worn out, we've got no strength for this. When we gather together, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We get invigorated in God's presence. We get invigorated with worship, with the word, with the ministry. We go home, different people. So, ready, fire, aim. Huh? Just go for it. You write that down, yeah. The Egyptians, there's an Egyptian coming now, but the Israelis, the Israelis have this thing called Rosh Gadol and Rosh Katan. All right. Rosh Gadol is literally big-headed, but what it means is big-minded, broad-minded. Think big. Rosh Katan is small-minded, just think small. And what they found is that people who think big, who have a broad-minded approach to life, break through much more than people who have a small-minded approach. And it's almost like the civil service in most countries. Huh? Civil service in most countries are Rosh Katan. They just want to tick the box, all right? And they just tell you, you come and you ask, can you do this and this and this and this? No, you can't. Sorry, because it doesn't quite fit the box. Rosh Gadol says, yes, I'll find a way to help you fit the box and still be legal, not illegal. We can still do it, but we can cooperate. We can work out a way to break through. And that's why the Israelis have more startups on the American Stock Exchange than any other nation, because they think like this. They've learned it from being in war, in battle. They've learned it from being well-equipped in the mind and thinking very, very strategically. But in battle, and they've had battle in their nation for just years and years. And if you don't think about the solution, if you just say, oh, this is the box we're in and we're going to all die, then you're all going to die. But if you think we're outnumbered 10 to 1, they've got better weapons than us, they're more equipped than us, they've trained longer than us, they've taken us by surprise, but we are going to think a way through to beat them, you will. It's an attitude of heart. And that's what they found is the difference. And I found that in David, that's his difference. He doesn't give up. He just pushes through. He knows there's a solution to this problem. And he knows the solution isn't the same way as last time. If you read his battles, you find every time he finds a different solution in God. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. Every time, a different solution in God. And so here we find this is true of David. Look what happens here with David. I think we're supposed to finish at 8, huh? Yeah. All right, I'm going to...
This is such fun.
This is such fun, I know. But I can go till 10 or 11. And no one will ever come back again. So I'm going to do the others on tomorrow night. All right. I'm going to finish the others tomorrow night. Because I still want to pray for you. So, but look, let's have a look here. Verse 11. They found a half-dead Egyptian. Does your Bible say that? A half-dead Egyptian?
No.
All right. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. That's half dead, isn't it?
Yeah.
No water, no food, 3 days, three nights. When did David get sent back from the Philistines? 3 days ago. So 3 days ago when he got sent back, when they raided the village of Ziklag, this Egyptian was carried off by those people who raided, and he got sick and they left him. And this Egyptian who's there is half dead, waiting. David asked him, who do you belong to? Where do you come from? He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. See, 3 days, 3 days. Okay, we raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah and to the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? He answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. And then he did. And so this is the point. If David had waited another day, this half-dead Egyptian just over the hill who met David and he could tell him, don't go that way or that way or that way or that way. You go exactly there, you'll find this raiding party. And as we see, they were eating and drinking, celebrating their victory, not expecting David to arrive. And he arrives to a drunken mob and he slaughters them and gets back all that the devil stole. But if he had waited for another day, this half-dead Egyptian would be dead. And he would have come over the hill and found a dead Egyptian who couldn't speak, couldn't tell him where to go, and he wouldn't have won the victory. Timing is so important with God. Timing is so important to do what God tells us to do when he tells us, because he's previous and he's set everything up for us. Sometimes this walking with God in times of emergency and crises are like a tightrope. Other times it's like a garden. You've got great choice. You can go this way. You can do that way. You can do what you like, within the boundaries of the garden. Don't eat this tree. That's all. But you can do, have fellowship. Do. God gives you such liberty. As you pray, as you decide, as a family, where should we go on holiday? Are we going to pray for God's will? No, just choose. Just choose. Where's it going to work for the family, for the kids? What's going to work? Our friend DJ Reed said he's going to be walking with the Spirit from now on. He's going to really just follow God every move of every day. So he woke up in the morning and he went to his closet, to his cupboard, and he opened up and he said, Father God, what should I wear today? And he said he heard a voice from heaven distinctly say to him, I'm your father, not your mother.
Uh.
So there's some things you got the choice. You know, he doesn't mind. You can have that one or that one. Doesn't matter. But the other things, he wants you to hear and listen and move. And that's where we have to learn to be sensitive to what God is saying and doing. And hear that thing. He's not going to just speak everything. He's going to speak the one thing he wants you to do. So for me in my life, I was, Nola and I were going to join Manod Bonke, you know, the evangelist in Africa. And so I was an engineer, civil engineer, and they were looking for engineers to put the tent up. That they had this 34,000-seater tent. It was the biggest tent in the world. They're going to take it from Cape to Cairo, preaching the gospel, and they needed engineers, and I wanted to serve God, and knew I was called by God, so I thought, okay, great, we're going to go with Reinhard and the team. And so we were going to live in a caravan, traveling from Cape to Cairo, setting up this tent, because they needed engineers. I just thought that was just the most exciting thing. We just had one little baby, and I think Nola was pregnant, about to have Deborah. And she's like, well, if God's called us, I'll go. And I'm like, what an amazing woman, you know. I'm going to live in a caravan. She hates camping. She's not a camper at all. She absolutely hates it. It's not the thing for her. But if we're going to serve God, we're going to go. And so we prayed about it, and they were taking some time to set the tent up and get everything done and everything, and they only needed us when they were going to start. And we went to the meeting in Soweto, and we saw signs and wonders like we've never seen before. Blind people seeing, the deaf people hearing, the lame walking. It was just so radically exciting. Thousands of people coming to the front to get saved. That was in the small tent, the 10,000-seater. And we're like, we're going with Reinhard. We're going to go in the 34,000-seater. And the more we waited and this thing happened, the more we felt called to the local church that we were in, that Dudley Daniel was leading. Until I got to the point of like, God, I know you're calling me to the local church. You're calling me to build church. You're not calling me to travel with an evangelist. I want to travel. It's a great dream. But I know you're calling me to build church. And God gave me this prophetic word that he said, by the time you're 30, you're going to be a pastor in the church and you're going to be a partner in the business you're in. I was in a civil engineering company. By the time you're 30, you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be a partner. By the time you're 35, you'll be leading your own church. By the time you're 40, you're going to write a book. By the time you're 45, Bill Hammond then prophesied over me. He didn't know that God had said 30, 35, 40. He prophesied to me and said, by the time you're 45, you'll have an apostolic prophetic ministry going to the nations preaching the gospel. So here I have this little thing mapped out, and I want to go with Reinhard, and I know that's when I'm 45, so no, I'm preaching, I'm going to stay in the local church. So before I turn 30, my birthday is on the next day. It's a Friday. And I think, God, I'm going to turn 30 the next day. Now, by the time you're 30 means your 30th year, you know, by the time you're 30, before you're 31, in other words. It doesn't have to be by my birthday, but I'm thinking, no, it's my birthday. Okay, so I write a letter to Rana Bonka saying, I am so sorry. I know that we had this interview. I know that we said we're coming, we're going to volunteer. I know that we agreed to all of this. I know that you've accepted us. But I just feel for the last year, God speaking to us so clearly, we're called to build the local church. So I'm so sorry we have to turn this down. We just can't go with you. I write the letter. I post it on my way to work on Friday morning. I stop at the post box. I pop the letter in. Goodbye, Rana Bonka. I get a phone call at lunchtime from the pastors at the church I'm in, Daddy Daniel and the elders at Bryanston, Newcomen Church, Bryanston. Ian, can you meet us tonight? We've got something to talk to you about. We go that night. They say, we'd like you to come on to eldership, please. If I hadn't posted that letter to say goodbye to Rana Bonka, how could have I accepted this offer? Because I'm still going there. If I hadn't closed the one door where I felt God was so clearly calling me, but then he spoke to me, how could I say yes to this door? If I'd said yes to this door and no to that door, where am I? If I hadn't posted that letter and if I hadn't said yes to the local church, what happened with Rana Bonka was they set the tent up in Cape Town, first place that they were going to go, Cape to Cairo. The Northeaster came, the great Cape Doctor, blew the church to shreds. The tent. It was no longer. The biggest tent in the world was no longer. They never took it from Cape to Cairo. They had people of over 1 million in the crowds. They didn't need a tent. The tent was too small for the vision. They didn't need engineers because they didn't need a tent because the tent was ripped to pieces. If I would say to the local church, sorry, I can't come with you because I'm called to go here. And then the tent was ripped to shreds. And then I came back and said, actually, you know what? Really, I do feel called to be a pastor. They would have said, man, what a flaky guy. We don't need you in our church. How will you lead the sheep if you can't even hear God? How can you help other people into their destiny if you don't know where your own destiny is? You just got blowing with the wind, literally. so important to hear God because he's previous. He's there before you. It's so wonderful that he set things up. There's a half-dead Egyptian over the hill waiting for you and I to discover him, to tell us which way to go. Put there by God 3 days ago. 3 days ago when they kick you out, when you don't have a job anymore. 3 days ago when they tell you to go home because you're not your friends anymore. 3 days ago when they tell you they don't trust you, God has already put a half-dead man there to say, in 3 days' time he's going to die. You better get there quickly because otherwise he's dead. And don't sit mourning and full of self-pity. Don't sit in weeping and then don't pull yourself together in God. Yes, you can weep. Of course you can weep. David wept. He wants you to weep. He wants you to feel the loss. As C.S. Lewis said, if you read the Psalms and you don't feel the injustice, you don't feel angry at injustice, there's something wrong with you. Christians are like, oh, no, I never get angry. You know, oh, no, I don't hate. And it's like, no, then you've not read the plan of God. God gets angry. Because sin hates God and God hates sin. But if we don't feel those emotions, we're not going to get motivated to do what God wants us to do. We need to feel those emotions. But then we've got to feel them, get over it, hear God, get into the presence of the living God, where there is great strength in his presence, great joy in his presence. Hear what he has to say in those difficult circumstances. Hear what the half-dead Egyptian says. You go that way. And we go and get the victory. Seven things we can learn from David. We learn four. We'll learn some more next time we get together.